growing up as I did in the strong evangelical fundamentalist tradition. I remember the always present pressure to be evangelizing others. Now, can I say right off, evangelism is a good thing, but I didn't always experience it that way. I remember handing out gospel tracts at the local shopping mall with my youth group on a Friday night. Now, you have to understand, this is where everybody went. Everybody hung out at this place on a Friday night. And I would hope beyond hope that no one I knew from school would be there to see me. I remember being asked to lead another student to Christ, someone who had shown up at our Tuesday night Bible study, someone I didn't even like. But because I was a dutiful disciple, I walked him through the steps, hoping he would say yes and let me get it over with. Then I would at least be able to say I had led someone to Christ. That was kind of a hazing ritual in my own world. I remember trying to lead certain girls to Jesus, or a better allegiance to him, right? So I could date them without the judgment of my community. I did this. You know, really, there are a few people I would like to apologize to now from my past. For what I see as a kind of religious pressure and manipulation. Even though I was naive, I had the best intentions. I was following directions. But I've come to believe that my efforts were not Christ-like. They were not like Jesus. And I suspect that for a number of us in this room, we have that common history. We can relate to the expectation that faith will be shared, but we remember how we were sort of pushed into it, goaded, guilted, shoved into action like reluctant wallflowers at a junior high dance. That's another painful memory right there, right? But I also remember years later watching one of my mentors engage someone in a spiritual conversation, gently listening, responding, deeply caring, and opening a door for the Holy Spirit. See, the desire was the same, but the motivation in those two situations completely opposite to what I practiced in my earlier life, when I practiced it at all. I grew up evangelical. That's a word that many people don't like to use anymore. And I get that. I'm careful about it. But I'm glad to offer it now this morning because it means good news. It's related to the good news. It may have a different connotation in today's world, but there's something in it to be celebrated still. It was the evangelical revival in the 18th century that brought about the end of slavery in the British Empire. It is evangelical concerns that have cared for millions of the poor around the world, especially children. It's evangelical faith that often cleaned up the slums, strengthened families, built hospitals for those who could not afford it, brewed beer as a healthy alternative to homemade gin that could blind and maim, and called for the best in human society. Evangelical energy spread throughout the world and invited people to a new life. And you know, there are a few key traits to evangelical faith, and key among them, is the idea that the good news is to be shared and not kept to ourselves as a private experience. I still remember the brief encounter I had in college with someone who was a prominent leader at the time in our nation who was a Christian, and he was known as an evangelical Christian. His name was C. Everett Koop. He was the Surgeon General. And I asked him what it meant to be evangelical. And he said, without any hesitation, he goes, it means I have good news and I want to share it with you. Sadly, this word has been corrupted, but not the core of its true meaning, which is still about sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Now, here in Luke, Jesus was in trouble because he was sharing himself with others, people that were considered inappropriate, unclean, sinful, outsiders, the wrong side of the tracks kind of folks. Those that should just be left to themselves, who didn't deserve to hear the good news. And we know from recent sermons that Jesus was in trouble for healing on the Sabbath, for turning rules upside down in his society and culture. Now he was just guilty by association. The people that he hung out with, invited to dinner, hosted at parties. We can imagine the conversations going like this. You're a rabbi, supposedly a holy man. You should know better than to taint your ministry by hanging out with the kind of people that you do. Tax collectors, notorious sinners, people who are unclean by nature of their disease, which they probably brought on themselves anyway, Jesus. And women. This is not right. Jesus was constantly reminding the teachers of the law and irritating them, those in charge of the religious system, that his mission and God's heart was to the sick, to the lost, to the needy, not those who had it all together. And so we have the parables that we have today from Luke. They're part of three parables given together: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The first two are basically identical. You just interchange the characters, the situations are different, but pretty much they play out exactly the same way. The third one, we know as the prodigal son, plays in balance against the other two. It's the theme of lost and found made personal and human. In our reading today, again, we have the feature of God's character that we're to embrace and also to emulate by the Spirit's power in our lives. And that's been a recurring theme in these weeks of ordinary time: becoming more like Jesus by seeing his heart and his character displayed, which reveals to us the heart of the Father. And you can review previous weeks online and you can catch the trajectory. It's important for us to grow, to become more like Jesus, to help one another grow in faith. And today's readings are once again so instructive to this end. They're challenging, but they're life-giving. So a few things about these two parables from Luke 15. First, in telling the Pharisees this parable, these parables, Jesus is breaking down barriers. I mean, he'd been accused of consorting with unsavory types, right? And in the parable, he puts God in the place of two groups that were on the lower rungs of society: shepherds and women. There weren't many advantages for them. In the Old Testament, God was called the shepherd of Israel, and the great archetypal king, David, was a shepherd. But by the New Testament times, that kind of language had disappeared. According to New Testament scholar Alan Culpepper, by the first century, shepherds had acquired a reputation as being shiftless, thieving, trespassing hirelings. Shepherding was listed among the despised trades by the rabbis, along with camel drivers, sailors, gamblers, and tax collectors. And a poor woman would have had no status at all, as we see her give all of her energy to search for a lost coin that had no great monetary value, except that she's so poor. Jesus responds to accusations of associating with inappropriate persons by putting God in the role of the least in society. And this interchange would not have been lost on those that were hearing his parables. See, the Pharisees were concerned with boundaries of purity. Who is in and who is out? Who has earned God's mercy? Who is beyond it? And, you know, these aren't unimportant issues, because there are barriers, there are boundaries. We know that. There's a call to live a certain kind of life if we're to follow God, but it's tricky because often it plays to our own sense of self-righteousness if we're not careful. Usually we are in and others are out. We have received God's mercy, but we think others deserve his judgment. If Jesus were here this morning and he told similar parables, who would he choose as the main characters? Probably not shepherds, but almost certainly those we consider inappropriate as recipients and representatives of God's goodness. I mean, write your own parable today. I won't ask you to say it out loud, but just think, who irritates you? Who are you bugged with? Who do you think is really, you know, deserves judgment? And then put them in that place of the shepherd or the woman. That's really what Jesus is doing. The very fact that Jesus chose to highlight shepherds and women as stand-ins for God should get our attention that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts not ours, and that we need to exercise some humility when we're attempting to make judgments about who is in and who is not. Secondly, to me, it's also apparent these parables are not about repentance. Now, before I go further, I want you to hear me. Repentance is a part of the gospel response. It's necessary. It's vital. To know the life of God and his salvation, we must turn from sin. We must turn from our own ways and turn to God, embracing him and his life and salvation. But these parables aren't about that. A sheep cannot repent. A coin cannot repent. And when we come to the prodigal son, it's probably worth asking, did he really repent anyway? Or was he just starving and connived away to get back to some food by going home as a servant? These parables are about the love and the care of the shepherd. The desire of the woman for the coin. The singular focus to retrieve that which was lost. This is a picture of divine pursuit, sparing no expense, taking any risk, doing whatever is necessary to find what was lost and bring it home. This isn't about quotas or notches on the belt or evangelistic goals. At its heart, it's about love, the love of the Father for his own. And this is what's so often lacking in our efforts. Certainly was missing in my feeble and misguided teenage attempts to win people for Christ. Love is the key. And, you know, I can't expect people to respond favorably to spiritual conversations about Jesus if I don't love and care for them. If I see them as an object, what am I expecting? One of the church's great missiologists, the Anglican Roland Allen, spent much of his career trying to reshape the church's efforts at sharing faith, and he's had a lot of influence over the last, I'd say, 70 years or so. And he said, in terms of sharing faith, it's not about technique or approach. It's about getting out of the way and letting the Holy Spirit do the work. He said this, missionary zeal does not grow out of intellectual belief nor out of theological arguments, but out of love. If I do not love a person, I am not moved to help him by proofs that he is in need. If I do love him, I wait for no proof of a special need to urge me to help him. The shepherd and the woman, and also the loving Father in the parables of Jesus here, reveal to us the unconditional love of the Father. They show us what it is to be truly evangelical, sharing the good news because we love those that the Father loves. I find myself now, at my age, praying more for the Lord to help me love certain people rather than to change them. Partly I'm driven to this because my prayers to change people are usually pretty ineffective. It does work. People do change. Can I change? Why would I expect people to repent if I am not willing to be changed in my heart towards them? There was a reading left out today of the lectionary, and I've asked Susan to help with this, and she's going to come bring us this other reading, and then we'll conclude the sermon. Thank you, my dear.
I'm reading this because Jay said he couldn't get through it. This is The Runaway Bunny. Some of you may know it. If you don't, I will hold up the main pictures to refresh your memory and to introduce those who do not know the story. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, I will become a rock on the mountain high above you. If you become a rock on the mountain high above me, said his mother, I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are. If you become a mountain climber, said the little bunny, I will be a crocus in a hidden garden. If you become a crocus in a hidden garden, said his mother, I will be a gardener and I will find you. If you are a gardener and find me, said the little bunny, I will be a bird and fly away from you. If you become a bird and fly away from me, said his mother, I will be a tree that you come home to. If you become a tree, said the little bunny, I will become a little sailboat, and I will sail away from you. If you become a sailboat and sail away from me, said his mother, I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go. If you become the wind and blow me, said the little bunny, I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze. If you go flying on a flying trapeze, said his mother, I will be a tightrope walker, and I will walk across the air to you. If you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air, said the bunny, I will become a little boy and run into a house. If you become a little boy and run into a house, said the mother bunny, I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you. Shucks, said the bunny. I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny. And so he did. Have a carrot, said the mother bunny.
If you're scratching your head, you have a little bit of the experience of what it might have been to hear a parable of Jesus. Why are they reading that? That's a remarkable parable. The book is, it wasn't intended to be, but as I hear it, of the persistent and enduring love of God that pursues us and retrieves us. One time someone asked me about another person, and I had to say, well, they're not walking with God. And immediately the person turned. There was an older person who was in ministry, and they said, well, not yet. Not yet. See, this is what Jesus is trying to draw the Pharisees into, the heart of God, for those that they have placed outside the boundary of God's grace and mercy. Paul tells Timothy, this is why Jesus came, to save sinners, and I needed it more than anybody. And the story of the runaway bunny ends where the parables end, in celebration. Have a carrot. The celebration over restoring what was lost is a major feature of these parables. One person has outlined the parables in this way. Lost, found, party. Do we celebrate? over the things found and restored as much as we grieve over the losses that we've experienced. I can grieve. I go down, grieve. I do. Songwriter Bob Bennett, who tends toward melancholy, has asked in one of his songs, if there is joy deep as sorrow. And Jesus is basically asking the Pharisees, who tend toward exclusion and legalism, if there is joy deep as judgment. Can they not rejoice that the lost are found and restored? Can they not see the mission of God and the life, words, hospitality, and healing actions of Jesus? Can we see it? Can we live it? In our culture, we interpret these parables in personal terms. The things I have found, or the one person who received restoration. But in many cultures of the church, these parables are interpreted communally. When there is loss, the whole community is diminished. When the loss has been restored, especially someone brought to God or brought back to God, the community is once again whole, the way it's meant to be, and it can do nothing else but to celebrate. It's not individual work. It's the work of the whole community. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through the community. It's the work of the church, the community of God's people. The Catechism in the Prayer Book asks these questions about the church. What is the mission of the church? The answer is the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. How does the church pursue its mission? The church pursues its mission as it prays and worships, proclaims the gospel, and promotes justice, peace, and love. Through whom does the church carry out its mission? The church carries out its mission through the ministry of all its members. I pray God will grow our heart of love for those away from Him. That by truly caring for those disconnected from God or confused or deeply broken or wounded or agnostic or, you know, all of the things that cause people to be out, not in this room, I pray we would seek and find and bring people to God in love, trusting in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then that we would party to the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.